And so we're at chapter 15 this evening, commencing at verse 2, and going through to the end of verse 6. We have 5 verses this evening. And there are 2 great outstanding lessons that we must needs learn this evening. And the first one is Abram's frankness with God. You know, he was talking to God very plainly here. And I think that this is a tremendous lesson to learn. Just to go to God and tell him plainly just how you feel. This is a tremendous thing. I believe that this is what the psalmist David was thinking about when he said, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. You see, although God had come to Abraham with a great word of comfort, a word that really thrilled his heart and thrilled ours, yet Abraham had some problems. He had a difficulty or two. He had a burden. And he's coming plainly, casting that burden upon the Lord. This is what Peter talks about in the New Testament when he says, casting all thy care upon him, for he careth for you. We need to know how to go frankly and talk to the Lord and pour out our hearts and cast our burden and cast all our care. You remember how Hezekiah did it, don't you? Well, Hezekiah received a letter from Sennacherib once, who was the leader of the Syrian army. And Sennacherib said a lot of things against God in that letter. And he insulted God and cast reproaches on God's head. Well, Hezekiah just took it into the temple and spread it on the ground before God. Looked up and said, you see that? Have a look at that. You know, that's what you call frankness with God. Telling the Lord plainly. Need to learn this lesson. You know, when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and you remember how they were questioned by that Jewish authority and court, you remember that Peter answered too plainly and far too powerfully for them, and they had to let these two boys go, and they went immediately to their own company, and they had a prayer meeting. And they said, Lord, behold their threatenings. This crowd's threatening us. They're not going to let us preach the gospel. They just went in, poured it out, cast it down, took their burden to the Lord, took their problem to the Lord. Frankly, I think we need to learn this lesson this evening. It's in this wonderful paragraph, Abram's frankness with God. Of course, a big part of the message this evening is Abram's faith in God's. I believe these are the two lessons that we need to underline and try to learn this evening. Not only to learn where to find them and all about them, but to put them into practice in our own lives. Now, we're beginning this evening by looking at the facts and the frankness. If we capture of last week's in that first verse, after these things, And you remember how we went back through chapter 14 and up through chapter 13 just to see the things that this came after. And we saw that after Abram was restored from Egypt, after his restoration, and then after his separation from Lot, and after his identification with the Lord, the Most High God, and after his dedication to God, when he used everything that Sodom had to offer, it was after these things that God came and spake this word of comfort. And when you're in the far country, God won't come and talk to you. Won't ever get it into your head that he will. If you're a backslider, you're like a wild ass alone on the mountains, and there'll be no word of comfort for you. But after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. And we went into that last week, what that word of the Lord meant and what it meant by coming in a vision. And then the great comforting word that came to him, fear not, Abram. God was giving him a word of comfort for his mind, to calm his mind. Fear not, Abram. And then God said, I am thy shield. And I said God was giving him a word of comfort to strengthen his faith. My, when you get this really settled that God is your shield, somehow, you know, it broadens your back and strengthens your very soul. Yes, God gave him a word to calm his mind and a word to strengthen his faith. And then God said, fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You know, God gave him a word to encourage his soul. It was a great word. And if you got the hold of it, it meant this. God said, I am. You see, God was fixing Abram's eyes upon himself. He was getting him occupied with the person of God. Great to get occupied with the person, the Lord. And then he said, I am thy shield. And then he said, thy exceeding great reward. You see, he was getting him occupied with the person and getting him occupied with the promise. And when you stand on the promises of God and get your eyes on the person of Christ, you don't have too many fears. It drives your fears away. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It heals his sorrows and heals his wounds and drives away his fear. Now this was a great comforting word that came to Abram. But I want you to notice that while Abram had this great word of comfort to his heart, and mind you, I know that he enjoyed it. He had still a problem or two that this just didn't solve. And he just goes to the Lord, and he very bluntly, plainly, frankly, tells the Lord all about what's burdening him. Now, watch very carefully about the facts and the frankness. Verse 2, and Abram said, Lord God, I think for the young people's sake I will have to stop there and point you out something. And I'll guarantee you, a lot of the old ones don't know a thing about it either, but you learn now, because they're so slow. Now, watch me doing something for you. Go back to the first chapter of Genesis. And the word we had for God is just God. In the beginning, God. Now, that is the old Hebrew word, Elohim. And, of course, it means a plurality of persons. I want you to look at the word God, G-O-D. Now, right down through the first chapter of Genesis, it's always God. God said, let there be light. God called the light day. God said, let there be a firmament. And all the way through, it's God. And in the first three verses of the next chapter, it's God. But when you come to verse 4 of chapter 2, it changes. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the days of the Lord God. That's another name for God. That's the same word God, isn't it? But it's got another word before it now. It's the word Jehovah. Yahweh is it sometimes in the Old Testament. It's Jehovah. It's Jehovah Elohim. Now that's another word. And you'll find that that goes through the next chapters. It's the Lord God that seeks Adam out. It's the Lord God that calls him in the garden. It's the Lord God that strips him. It's the Lord God that clothes him. It's God that creates. But it's the Lord God that seeks the sinner and in mercy and love brings him out from his hiding place. And then when you come to chapter 4... you notice this, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. It's changed again, isn't it? Now it's God for a while, and then it's the Lord God for a while, and now it's the Lord. And this is very easy if you think like this. When you think about the word God, it always means this great, mighty creator of ours. There's power there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When it's Lord God, well, it's the one who in mercy and love seeks sinners. It's bringing out more the mercy and love of the great creator. When it's the word Lord, it's the Lord that moves in grace. Remember the babe in Bethlehem. Unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Remember the one that hung on the cross, face battered, crown of thorns, the dying thief says, Lord. This is the Lord. This is the one who seeks in grace to save sinners. Now, when we were at the 14th chapter of Genesis, we saw another name. You see, we should mark these names as we come across them in the first pages of Scripture, because you'll know about them when you meet them again. You remember Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, verse 18 of chapter 14, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. That's another title. That's the one the old devil was after, you remember. He said, I will be like the Most High. He never said, I will be like God, or I will be like the Lord God, or I will be like the Lord. Too cunning for all that. He said, I will be like the Most High. Most High means possessor of heaven and earth. Now, young folks, I want to tackle you now. We're at the 15th chapter. See the verse 2 that we're beginning with. And Abram said, Lord God. Is that the same as in chapter 2? I want you to be honest. Look at it quickly. Just look at it quickly. Then turn back and look at chapter 2. And chapter 3, if you like. You see the word verse 4 of chapter 2. It will all be at the one verse. The Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Is it the same word? See back again in 15. Abram said, Lord God. Anybody see any difference in it? Oh, there's a vast difference. You're not looking right. Now, let me do the one in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 for you. Now, look at the word Lord there carefully. L-O-R-D. It's all capitals, isn't it? All capitals. The other one's not all capitals, is it? No, it's only got the capital L, and the other O-R-D are just ordinary little letters, aren't they? Now, have a look at the word God now in verse 4 of chapter 2. Do you see, it's a capital G and the O-D are little letters. Ah, but look at your word where we are tonight. G-O-D, they're all capitals. Now, if you never saw that before, that's very important for you to see. Because the printer just doesn't fool around, you know. He's not trying to create a puzzle for himself. No, this is quite a different word, that's all. You see, when we get the word God, like we have it in Genesis 1, G and the O-D are just little letters. This is Elohim. When we get the word Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitals, then that is Jehovah. When we get the word like this, L-O-R-D, and the O-R-D are in little letters, and the word God is in capitals, it's just the other way round from the Lord God in Genesis 2 and 3 and 4. This is Adonai. This is quite a different word altogether. One is Jehovah, the other is Jehovah Elohim, the other is Elohim, this is Adonai. Now, every time you get it like this, with the capitals in the word God, you'll find that God is just a step out to bless somebody who's trusting him. The word God in Genesis 1 is the mighty God, the power of God. The Lord God in Genesis 2 and 3 is the God of mercy and love, seeking sinners. The word Lord on its own is the Lord in grace, saving sinners. Now this is Adonai, this is the one who blesses the ones who get saved. Now that's very important. Just a wee thing for the wee ones. Now, you learn to read your Bible right. And that means the words, and that means the letters, too. Because every jot and tittle and sound and sentence of the original scriptures are God-breathed. Now, this is Adonai that we're face to face with. This is God about to bless. And Abraham has sensed this, you know, which shows you that he's not in rebellion at all. Because this is the first time that this word has been used, yet it is Abraham speaking to God and saying, Abram said, Lord God. It seems he sensed he was about to be blessed, but he's still going to tell God his problem just the same. He said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? You see, God has been talking in the first verse, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, Abraham is not rebelling. It's not unbelief. But he's just pointing out, now, this is my problem. He says, I know that you're going to bless me. I know that you'll be my exceeding great reward, but I want to tell you this, you know, I have no children of my own. You're talking about making me a nation, and you're talking about giving me a land, and you're talking about blessing me richly. I want to tell you, this is the problem that's in my heart all the time. I'm childless. And I'm nearly 100 years old. He's almost 100 here. Because it must have been a great burden. Yes, he was the one who was called out of the Chaldees, and God was going to make a great nation of him, and in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he's almost 100. He says, you know, this is really burdening me. This is coming, I'm telling God frankly, never mind how much he's blessing you. Never mind about how many blessings you're getting. If you've got a burden, bring it to the Lord and leave it there. Go and tell him plainly. This is what God wants you to do. He says, I go childless. I'm the steward of my house, is this Eliezer of Damascus. There's a lot of things there. Let's take them one by one. We might take them backwards. It's easier. You know, Damascus, this teaches us that this is one of the oldest cities in the world. In fact, I go just as far as to say this, it's the oldest one in the world tonight. I know there were others, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah were there just as soon as it, but they were blotted out. And the day that I stood in Damascus, stood in the city, it's there now. The day I stood in Damascus, I knew that I must be in the oldest city in our world. It's a bit of a thrill, you know. It was held by the Russians at the time I was there. It's still held by the Russians. The Syrians are there. And, you know, it's quite an ordeal to go in there at all. It was by mistake that we got there. At least that's what they said. I have a feeling that God just let us go there. Our plane shouldn't land in Syria at all. We had no passports for Syria. But our pilot felt there was something wrong, and he came down in the airport of Damascus. And we had to get out, and all these jackboots... Russians, five or six soldiers round each man, in case you would do anything. And everybody's warned solemnly, you must not take any photographs. You'll be immediately put in behind the bars if you take a photograph. Well, now, do you think I was going to go to Damascus without taking photographs? Wonder what the Russians think I am. And I fiddled around, you know, and set the camera on my chest. And I'm not a great photographer or anything like that. I know nothing about it. You just click it and I hope it does. But I got the thing set, you know, and wandered around. And Pastor Irvine said to me, now, for God's sake, you leave that alone. You'll have us all behind the bar. I said, you look lovely behind bars. All right. And then, you see, when I came wandering along and out in the beautiful sunshine and the jackboot fellows were in the front, I just stepped a wee bit out of the line and clicked it. And he turned around as quick and I didn't. He didn't know he was working with an Irishman, you know. And I have the photograph, and it's a lovely one, very beautiful one. But I was in the city, and when I was there, I knew that this is the city where Abraham was at one time. I knew that Abraham had been there. And I also knew from the scriptures that David had been there, because David took this in one of the wars and he set up a garrison at Damascus. I was perfectly sure that Naaman the leper had been in Damascus, because he talked about all the rivers of Damascus Abana and Farfa, rivers of Damascus, are they not better than all the rivers of Israel? And I felt he'd been there, and I knew that Saul of Tarsus had been there. I knew that he had been let down over the wall in a basket one night to escape the governor. So it's a great city. Seeing we find it in Genesis 15, you know now that it's there tonight. It's an old city. And there's not so many of the cities in Genesis on the map tonight, but Damascus is. And in those days, away back in Abram's time, so the scholars tell us, they made damask. Damask weaving came from Damascus. So that makes this damask weaving a pretty old trade from a very old city. I'm just saying that in passing. But what was worrying Abraham was this. He says, the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. It seems that when Abraham was coming through the Syrian desert, coming down towards Canaan at the very beginning, that he must have picked up some servants about here. And this particular one, Eliezer, was born in his house. Grew up among Abram's servants and eventually became the steward of the whole household. Now, the steward of my house, that phrase, is a very particular one because of the custom of those days. Because the custom of those days was this. No matter what a man possessed, he may have many flocks and herds and much silver and gold and jewels. And Abraham was exceedingly rich. God had really blessed him. If he had no sons and daughters of his own, there must come a time. It was called the fullness of the time. He must proclaim this one born in his house as the possessor of everything. He must be his heir, and he must be claimed and proclaimed as the heir. Now, this was a great problem to Abram. I have no children, and the time's at hand. I'm almost 100, and I'm soon going to have to declare this man the heir of everything. Lord, I'm in a bit of a fix. This is the way Abram was talking to God. He said, I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now he knew a thing or two. He knew that very soon, according to the custom, he must proclaim Eliezer as his heir, and that everything he had would belong to Eliezer. And this is what's troubling him. When Abraham would go to proclaim him as his heir, he must do it before the whole family. This had to be done out in the open. It was usually done in the gateway, or as they say, at the forum, at the open court. And he must stand with this one by his side, and before all the servants and all the people, he must proclaim out in the open, this is my son. And this is what was called the adoption of sons. And you know, this is something that the Christian ought to know more about, because there's a lot that belongs to us. Would I show you one or two little things? This is Ephesians. And it's chapter 1. The letter to the Ephesians, and it's chapter 1, and Paul, writing to these saints at Ephesus, said in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And that's the very phrase he used. Some people say to me, now, when we talk about being God's children, and that we have received the adoption of sons, does it mean that we're not actually his children, and that we're only adopted into his family? Now, this is an English word that we use at times, adoption. But it worked the very same with their own children. Take Jacob. Jacob had Rachel as a wife. He had Leah as a wife. He had Bilhah and Zilpah. And there were children by all these women. Now take all the children, all the families to these different women. There must be a day when he will stand out in the open and take one of them out and say, this is my heir. The fullness of the time must come when he publicly says, this is my heir. And what old Jacob did was he took Joseph out. And Joseph got a double portion of everything that belonged to Jacob. That's what it actually means, of course. Now, we're real children of God. But we have received the adoption of sons. Now, which I show you this, go back a page or two in Galatians there. Galatians chapter 4. Now, this is the whole teaching of the thing. Paul says, verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. You can see he's the heir, all right. But as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And then he applies this. He says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, that's the actual statement, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. That's a good verse for the virgin birth, isn't it? Made under the law. Now, watch this. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And he sent forth his Son to finish the work of redemption. That on the ground of redemption, God might stand and publicly own everyone who puts their faith in Christ. And you're known from that day forward as an heir of God. I'm perfectly sure of that bit because I'll put John's Gospel to that. Where do you see John's Gospel doing something for us? John's Gospel, chapter 1. It says in verse 10, John 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. That's when the transaction really takes place, you know. You see, there's a foundation laid for adoption. It's redemption. But it's only when you receive the Redeemer that you really become child of God and you're publicly owned as a child of God. Which I show you this in Romans. Have a look at Romans chapter 8, isn't it? It says, verse 14, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Don't talk to me about somebody being a child of God without the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the spirit of adoption. Remember that wee bit, please. Yes, we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, it should be, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Oh, I tell you, that's where we are this evening, you know. Every person here who hath received Christ by faith, the spirit of adoption is within them. They are publicly owned as the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. And if we're sons, we're heirs. We're heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Folk around here don't know who we are. James McKendrick used to say to me when I preached with him, he was an old warrior, I was just a young fellow learning. He used to say, my, if the folk knew who we were going down here, boy, they would take off their hat and get off the footpath. We're the heirs of God, you know. We want to remember this, you know. We're publicly owned tonight as the sons of God. And as sons, we're heirs. And we're joint heirs with Christ. And everything that belongs to Christ belongs to me. Joint heir with Christ. And let me tell you, all things belong to him. It's a tremendous affair. This is the sort of thing that Abraham had in his mind. He was just a little bit afraid, wasn't he, that Eliezer of Damascus might come in and be made the heir. And so he went plainly to God. You can see the petition and you can see the problem, can't you? Now, we're back at chapter 15. And now the Lord's going to speak again to him in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. That's very positive, isn't it? Then what are you worrying about Eliezer for? Eliezer will not be your heir. Now this is God answering prayer, isn't it? And God is answering in a very positive way. This shall not be thine heir. That's Eliezer ruled out by God. No chance of him claiming the inheritance now. No, but God went further. This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Mind you, this must have shook the old man a bit. He was almost 100, and his wife was as old as he was almost, and they were both past the age where children could be born. And God said, he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels, be thine heir. Mind you, this was a great word. It's positive, and it's plain. I wish I could take the time to go through the New Testament now and show you some of the positive things and some of the plain things that God says to his own children. I'll just take time to show you one. And that will do you, because I can't waste the time there. I sort of got behind a bit this evening. This is John chapter 5. John 5. And it's verse 24. The Lord Jesus is speaking here. And it's a great message. One of the great ones of John's Gospel. He's saying, verily, Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my words. That simply means he that heareth my message and believeth him. The word on is not in the original. And believeth him that sent me. You see, you've got to hear the Lord's message, and you've got to believe the testimony the Father gave of the Son. And the Father's testimony is this, that he hath given eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. And he said, he that heareth my message, and believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life. Now, here's a very positive statement. And shall not come into judgment. Shall not. That's very positive. That's just as positive as God saying, this shall not be thine heir. That sort of thing's ruled out. I'll never stand at the judgment bar. You know. I shall never be judged of God. All the sins that I've committed or ever shall were laid on Christ and were judged when he was on the cross. He bore my judgment. And payment God can't twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, then again at mine. He can't do that, you know, that'll be unfair. He can't get payment twice. If I've got Christ and he died for me, then I shall not come into judgment. I can die with that positive statement ringing in my heart. I shall not come into judgment. It's very positive, isn't it? This bit's very plain. It says, he that heareth my message and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Isn't that plain enough? Bless God, I have passed from death unto life. What a tremendous thing. You have faith in Christ. You have faith in the church. You have faith in sprinkling. You have faith in the pastor. You have faith in the priest. You have faith in Mary. You'll die and go to hell. You'll need your faith in Christ. He that heareth my message, believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life. Hath he or hath he not? Is the Lord talking riddle? Is hath present tense? Hath he got it now? Is it mine? Hath. Everlasting life, praise God. And don't come to talk to me about everlasting life being for a week. Because that would only be a week's life. We're talking about having everlasting life. It's mine now. I've laid hold on eternal life, you know. And I'll never come into judgment. Praise the Lord, that's positive enough. And it was my Lord that said it, and it'll never be broken. And this is plain enough, I have passed from death unto life. You talk about preaching the gospel, boy, there's a real text for you. I'm tempted now, I'm tempted. All right, I'll be tempted. Now, John chapter 8. Let me do it on the other side. Let me do it on the sinner's side. John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 7 it is. Yes. John's Gospel, chapter 7. It's the Lord Jesus speaking. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me,
and shall not find me. Is that positive? That's John 7 and it's 33 and 34. John 7, 33. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me. Listen to it. Shall not find me. Mind you, that'll be a dreadful thing. There'll be people seeking the Lord yet, but you'll be too late. You'll be too late. You'll not find them at all. And some of you are fiddling about with it far too long. And one of these days the door's going to be shut in your face. And then you'll start knocking outside and say, open unto us. And the voice from the other side will say, depart, ye cursed, I never knew you. That's very positive. Shall not find me. And this bit is very plain, isn't it? It says, ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, sir, ye cannot, for the Russellite's sake. No second chance now. Ye cannot come. Don't you tell me there's another chance. Ye cannot. Well, if the door shouldn't be a fist like that, you are damned. Ye cannot. Too late. Ye cannot come. That's plain language. How positive. How plain. There's a whole lot of scriptures like that. I won't do any more of them. Let's get into this other bit of the message this evening. Now, we have looked at the facts and the frankness and the plan and the promise. I want to look at the stars and the seeds. It says, verse 5, and he, that is the Lord, brought him, that is Abram, brought him forth abroad. Yeah, it's a very lovely scene, God taking him out in the middle of the night, isn't it? Very lovely, I think. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And when you look towards the stars, you can see the multitude, can't you? And when he puts this phrase to it, so shall thy seed be, you can see the similitude. You know, it's a very thrilling study for anyone that wants to take it up to just go through the scriptures and find out all that God has ever done through the stars. Quite an interesting wee bit, I can tell you. You'll find that in the Psalms, the stars in the heavens show the works of his hands. God hath used the stars to show the wonder of the Creator's power. That's what he has used the stars for in one way. Here's a phrase I think we miss sometimes. This is Psalm, what, 147? Psalm 147, if I'm right. Psalm 147 it is. Here's a tremendous text. It begins with, praise ye the Lord. And then it saith in verse 4, he telleth the number of the stars. My, there's nobody on earth can do that tonight. But he knows the number of the stars. Watch this bit. He calleth them all by their names. Oh, what a wonderful Lord.
Millions and millions and millions of stars, and he's got them all named, and he knows them all. Sometimes when the folk leave the church on Sunday morning, I can almost name everybody here by their first name. And some people think that's a great feat to be able to do that. Just one after another, I know their first names. Ah, but when you come to the millions and millions and millions of stars, and he calleth them all by their names, then it says, verse 5, great is our Lord, and of great power. Watch this bit. His understanding is infinite. You see, he uses the stars to show the wonder of the Creator's work. He uses the stars to show the wisdom of the Creator's mind. Oh, what a mind he has. His wisdom is infinite. You know, he understands everything. My, he knows the name of every believer. He knows your name. He knows the number of your door. He knows the number of the hairs on your head. Some wise aleck the other night when I said that said, well, his is not hard to count. It's all right, I'll get them back again. Yes, you can see that he uses the stars to show the wonder of the Creator's work and the wisdom of his infinite mind. Mind you, he used the star to bring the shepherds, to bring the wise men from the east to his son. Ah, yes. It was a star, a special one in the sky, that welcomed his son. He used the stars to show the wonder of the Creator's power and the wisdom of his infinite mind, and to welcome his incarnate son. And in a day to come, the stars will fall from the heavens when atomic energy is let loose. Sun, moon, and stars warn the world of his consuming wrath. He uses the stars, a great big subject. I'm only starting you on it. Plenty more for you to delve into. It's as vast as the heavens. Uses the stars to show the wonder of his creative power, to show the wisdom of his infinite mind, to welcome his incarnate son, to warn the world of his consuming wrath. And here in chapter 15, he's using the stars, isn't he? And he's using the stars to write the number of the elect. Ah, yes, he says to Abram, come on out a minute or two. Look now toward heaven. Tell the stars if thou be able to number them. I wonder, did you notice this? I passed this by very carefully when we were in chapter 13. Go back to chapter 13. And in verse 14, Lot is separated from him. And after Lot was separated, he brought him into the land to look northward, southward, eastward, westward. Verse 15 says, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it unto thy seed forever, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Now in chapter 15 he's saying, they'll be as the stars of the heavens. I think there's a difference, you know. You see, Abraham, being the father of the Jewish nation, you know, he has quite a lot of sons and daughters, nationally speaking, and they're as the dust of the earth. They're earthly folk with an earthly inheritance. And God says, you know, you'll have a crowd like the dust of the earth. That's the Jew and the nation. And for countless years they've been there. Ah, but he says, you know, you're going to have a spiritual crowd too. Not only an earthly people, Abraham, you're going to have a heavenly people as the star of the sky. Ah, yes, you know, we're in that heavenly crowd with faithful Abraham, who loved Christ, who rejoiced to see his day. Yes,
We're sons and daughters of Abraham in that spiritual sense, who first believed. So you can see that God's very wise in how he does things. One time he's looking at the earthly people that will come from you. He says, they'll be as the dust of the earth. Next time he says, you know, they'll be as the stars of the sky, and there is an earthly people, and praise God, there is a heavenly people. And he's just showing him the stars and saying, so shall thy seed be. And then we come to this tremendous bit this evening, in verse 6, where we're looking at the trust, and we're looking at the truth of the trust. It says in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. Now, let's go over quickly to Romans chapter 4. This is a very great truth, and I want the young ones especially to get the hold of it. It's Romans chapter 4. We might read a word in chapter 3 just to get the real sense. Now, Paul's been arguing about justification or righteousness. The two words are the same. To be made righteous is to be justified. It's having neither spot nor blemish, you see. And after arguing down chapter 3, he comes to verse 28. He says, therefore we conclude. This is his conclusion. That a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You don't need to work, you know, for it. This is the truth that transformed the Roman Catholic priest, Martin Luther. He learned this great truth. You can be justified by faith without any works at all. This in your Bible. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He doesn't need to do anything. Martin Luther wrote on the side of his Bible beside this, justified by faith alone. And we still believe this. You see, it's not what I do that's going to save me. Oh, that would be a dreadful ground to be on this evening. It's not what I do, it's what he's done. I'm resting on a finished work, a work that Jesus did. It is finished, it is done. It's not what I do, it's what he did to done. And I'm justified by faith in Christ, in his finished work alone. I don't need anything else. I don't even need to snap my fingers to get saved. Now, he begins to argue this out now in chapter 4. He says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, see how he brings it in, as pertaining to the flesh of son? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. Yes, if you really work it out, you know, you can boast about it when you get home to heaven. What would you need a Savior for now? If you could get home to heaven by your own good works and deeds and all the rest of it, wouldn't the Savior be a fool coming from heaven to die on a cross to save you? Ah, but you can't put away sin by your own works, you know. Not at all. He says Abraham would have whereof the glory. Not before God, of course. God would catch him on. For what saith the scripture? It just saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's all that happened that night, you know. He went in before God and said, you know, I have a bit of a problem. I'm nearly 100. And some of these days I'll have to declare who's mine heir, and it seems this fellow Eliezer is going to get it. God said, now look, this is not going to be your heir. This fellow is not going to be the heir that will be in your household. The heir will come out of your own bowels, Abraham. Come out a minute. Come outside a minute. Have a look at the stars. See them? Could you number them? Abraham says, no, I can't number them. He says, well, so shall thy seed be. The 100. There's going to be a son out of his own bowels. And from that son, there's going to come a multitude like the stars. Takes a breath. And he says, I believe you. That's all he did. God says, you're justified. You're justified. Says, Abraham believed God. And God, just there and then, just on the spot, all right, counted it unto him for righteousness, for justification, if you like. He was justified by faith. No works at all. He's still standing on the same spot. No works at all. I want you to get the hold of that. Come down this fourth chapter a bit to see. It says about Abraham at that time, verse 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Yes, against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. It's chapter 15 of Genesis. He says, Lord, I believe you. It's all right, I believe you. Don't need to press it too much. I believe you. It's a terrible pity when folk can't believe God. Friend, never be found guilty of this, that you question God. You know, the old woman said once, an old Negro woman said, if God said to me, jump through the wall, she said, I'll make the jump, you know. It's up to him to get me through. She just believed God. The old woman said to the minister when he said, I don't believe that the fish ever swallowed Jonah. She said, sir, if it was in the Bible that Jonah swallowed the fish, I would believe it. Learn to believe God's word. It's God's word. If it's not God's word, go home, and for heaven's sake, don't come back.
It's God's word. It's the word of the living God. Bow to it every time. Don't you dare to question it. Man, when you question it, you make God a liar. How dare you? Abraham, you stood and said, all right, I believe. Now, we want to get down to this. What did he really believe? Look at verse 19. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. He didn't argue about the natural causes when he was about 100 years old. That's what it was. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't go into these details at all. Oh, yes, the medical and the reasoning and the logic would go into a lot of things. Well, when you're working by faith, you leave a lot of things behind you. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. You know, I want you to get the hold of this, because this has been a problem for many years by some of the greatest scholars.
You know, what they say is this. Is this where Abraham was saved? Had he not faith before this? Is this the place where he gets justified? Of course it is. Friend, some of them say, you know, he was just like Cornelius up to this. He was a sort of half-believer, and now he's coming right out and he's believing. Nonsense. Hebrews chapter 11 makes it absolutely clear that in Ur of the Chaldees, when the God of glory appeared to him, by faith, Abraham went forth. Oh, no, he's believing in God a long time before this. But you know, this is the first place where God is revealing certain things to him. And I don't think that we've got the hold of them all yet. You see, he reveals to Abraham, although you're 100, and although Sarah is very old, yet I can quicken both your bodies, and I can bring forth a seed. And I can so work, Abraham, that I'll give you an heir out of your own bowels. And I can so work, Abraham, that I'll give you a heavenly people that shall be more than the stars of the sky. Oh, the Lord will have the preeminence all right. But when he talked to Abraham about giving him a seed, he talked about Christ. Oh, yes, when we go to Galatians, this thing comes out all right. Let's get to Galatians for a moment now, because this is where we're going to get the thing settled. Galatians. And we're at chapter 3. It says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. You know what Abraham saw? Abraham saw, you can quicken my body. Abraham saw, you can give me a real heir of my own. You can give me a spiritual people that will fill the heavens. Ah, but from me thou canst bring the one that you talked about in the garden. The one that will destroy the serpent. The one who will be the lamb that I've been offering so long. The one who can be the ark, cover us from the storm. And Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. And the moment he put his faith in Christ, he was justified. And you don't get justified without faith in Christ. And Abraham had to wait till Christ was revealed. Oh, he was a believer in God. I'm sure believers do a whole lot of wee things by faith that God gives you credit for, but they don't justify you, you know. Only your faith in Christ justifies you. That's all. All the other things, bless God, you'll be rewarded for them. But when you place your faith in Christ, you get justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, my, the Lord Jesus is the only one you can place faith in to stand righteous before God for all eternity. Look, don't let us think that faith is a meritorious thing, that because you exercise it, this thing comes to you. No, the whole fact is this, that because Christ died for your sins, and rose again that you might be justified. There's a foundation laid that keeps God just when he takes sinners into his bosom and leaves a foundation whereby he can justify them that believe in Jesus. Christ is the one that justifies. It is God that justifies because you've accepted his Son. What a wonderful thing. Now, next week we're going into the subject of circumcision. Oh, there's a lot of talk and baloney about circumcision, isn't there? All right, bring your Bible, have a good look at it. Look all the passages. Come next week and we'll get into that. I think we'll take time to sing a couple of verses. 902 it is. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We'll sing the first and the last two verses. First, last two, 902, please. Blessing for thy holy name's sake. Amen.